All right, so we are in Mark chapter 13, and we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, proceeding through the life of Jesus, really up into this final week that we'll be celebrating Easter, which is Holy Week, and Jesus' final days on earth. The passage we're going to read today is all a big portion of Mark chapter 13, but we're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to separate it out. So I'm going to read chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. And then we'll start up again in verse 24 and go through the end of the chapter, which is 37. So let's read this text, and then we'll go ahead and spend some time talking about it. So starting in verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." And then we jump ahead to verse 24. "But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So this is an apocalyptic text, as we understand them in the Bible. It's talking about the end times. And Jesus is talking about two different things. One is the immediate events that are going to happen in the disciples' lives, but then he's actually going beyond what's going to happen in the coming days and years and going to the end of time when Jesus will return back. And so he talks about this all the way through chapter 13. Again, this is something we don't talk about a lot. It's not something that people often choose to spend a lot of time on. It can be confusing. If you spend any time in the book of Revelation, you know that a lot of the language that's used is kind of hyper-metaphorical. It's really strong. It's really symbolic. And so it can be difficult to understand what it is that we're being told in the Bible. I've told you the story before, but one of my favorite stories about end times is this story of a janitor at a seminary. And a whole bunch of folks were playing basketball in the gym at this university, and they're all playing basketball, and they looked over and they saw a janitor sitting in the corner. The janitor was waiting for them to finish up so he could lock up the gym before they all left. And so he was sitting over there reading his Bible, and the basketball players went over and they just noticed that he was reading his Bible, and they said, "What is it that you're reading?" And he said, "Oh, I'm reading Revelation." And they were a little surprised by this, that this older guy was just sitting there reading Revelation. And they said, "Well, do you understand what it is that it's talking about?" And he goes, "Oh, yeah, absolutely. I understand all of Revelation." And so, you know, these were academics. These were folks that were in higher education, pursuing seminary degrees. And they were just a little taken aback that this little guy was sitting there reading Revelation. And he claimed to know it all. And they said, "Well, really? Lots of people spend a lot of time on all those metaphors, and they don't even understand it. What exactly is Revelation all about?" And he goes, "Oh, it's easy. Jesus wins." And I love that story because it does pound home the big point, right? That we may not understand every single little detail about what is happening in our understanding of end times, but what we're called to live into is the big understanding, which is that Jesus wins, that what God is doing in Jesus Christ, Jesus and God ultimately find triumph over the powers of darkness, over the powers of evil in our world. And that comes to us as good news, a great news. One of the reasons that I'm your pastor and that you employ me is because you want me to stand up here, I think, this is what I try to do, I stand up here and teach from God's Word every Sunday and to remind us of two things: who God is and who we are in God, despite sometimes the craziness of our world, sometimes the craziness of our weeks, the turmoil, the pain sometimes the joys. And part of what we do in worship is we come back to this place as God's people every single week to root ourselves again in who God says we are, who God says He is, and what it is that God is up to in our world. And so this text is no different, even though it's talking about the end times. Our world today is full of fear, and I don't have to tell you that, you know that. Our world is full of fear and darkness. Folks are terrified of what seem like small things, that if your kid has a cough, that somehow it's going to be this deep illness that is far more significant. People are terrified of whoever might be elected president, that our whole country will go down the drain, right? That no matter who it is, no matter what side of the aisle you're on, if the other person is elected, that the whole country is going to collapse. People are terrified every time they get on a plane, it seems, that someone is going to blow up that plane. People are terrified that they won't have enough money for retirement. We're terrified that our desires that we have in this world won't be fully met. We're terrified sometimes simply that we're not going to be liked. We walk into a room, or we walk into work, or we walk into a celebration. Fear is a constant part of our life. We were watching the news a couple weeks ago with our girls, and it actually showed a highlight of Donald Trump talking about that wall that he wants to build. And our girls, not fully understanding the whole context of that, said that they were really nervous about this because this would probably mean that we wouldn't be able to go to China to adopt their little sister. Because they imagined that there's going to be this enormous wall and there'd be no way to get around it. And they imagined it around the whole country too. But fear, right? Fear is a part of our existence. And some of it is even irrational at many times. I mean, one really practical example is that, and sociologists talk about this, is right now, many of us are more scared of physical violence, of violent crime in our day and age, even though there was far more violent crime 30 years ago. But because of the way that it's reported or the way that we hear about it, many of us are anxious about being attacked, even though the odds are far less than they were at different times in history that we'd actually be attacked in any way. And so our fears are even irrational. And not knowing what the future has creates anxiousness in us, right? Part of what we think about as we look towards the future is any uncertainty generally creates fear and anxiousness in us in the present. And so part of the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples is about what's going to happen in the days to come and ultimately in the ages to come ahead of them. And so it's a pretty simple passage, at least in how the conversation begins. In the past weeks, we've been building up to this, and Jesus has just been at the temple, and he's observed the widow put in the small pennies. And now he's outside the temple, and he's looking. And the disciples look upon all that's happening in Jerusalem and the physical structures, and they're saying, man, aren't these buildings ginormous? Aren't these buildings beautiful? Isn't this amazing, all that's been accomplished and all this architecture? And Jesus basically takes their observations, which are probably just idle chit-chat, right? They're just saying, man, isn't it crazy it's raining outside today? They're pointing out something in idle chit-chat. But Jesus takes that as an opportunity to connect it to something deeper that he wants to teach them. And so he says, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Everyone will be thrown down. And so the disciples quickly want to know, all right, when's this going to happen? What's this going to look like? Which is a logical question for us to ask as well. The future is scary because it's uncertain. The future causes us to be fearful often because we don't know exactly what it's going to bring. Jesus, though, in his strategy, is never one to build false expectations. Jesus, in Scripture, is a realist. And so he's always very clear about what it is the disciples ought to expect, and he's the same here in this passage. As I was thinking about Jesus' expectations, I thought of a story that Dane and I had happened to us several years ago. Actually, before I came to Riverside, we were doing youth ministry at the church I did my internship at. And there was a woman that was a part of the church, and she asked the church to help her move. And so Dane and I took the lead in getting everyone together to help this woman move. And we actually grabbed a whole bunch of the senior high youth to help her move. And it was just from one place in town to another place in town. And so I asked her, you know, if we have 10 people, how long do you think it'll take you to move? And she said, oh, it'll probably take 3 hours with 10 people to go pretty fast. We show up at her apartment, and it's pretty clear right away that it's going to take a long time because she is frantically throwing everything in boxes when we showed up at her place. Some of you probably have been asked to move people in these same situations. And so we quickly divide up, and we have half the group helping her to pack everything in boxes, and then we have the other half of the group grabbing the boxes and moving them out into the truck. And we do this and work all day long. It gets to be about 9 p.m. We'd showed up in the morning for this three-hour job, right? It gets to be about 9 p.m., and by this point, half the team has left because they had to go home. They had other commitments. And there's about four of us left that have held out till 9 p.m. We get the last piece of furniture into her new apartment, and I say, wow, I mean, that was a lot of work, but we knocked this out. Everything is secure. I told her we got the last piece of furniture in. And she, as we're literally walking out the door, she says, hold on for one more second. I don't think I really like where that cabinet and that couch went. Would you mind moving that over and rearranging the furniture? And Dane and I said that that was a wonderful practice in compassion and love. Because it was a painful, painful experience. Jesus does not build up false expectations and hopes. When I read this passage this past week, I thought to myself, Jesus could have answered the disciples' questions in any way he wanted to, right? He could have built up, when the disciples are asking what's going to happen in the future, he could have painted a really flowery, beautiful picture, right? He could have said, you're going to be with me in eternity, and it's going to be good, and it's going to be wonderful. And having all of my love will be the greatest thing you've ever experienced in all of your life. And those things would have certainly been true. But Jesus doesn't do that. He goes through and describes in great detail what's going to happen. There's going to be famine. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be war and nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And it's going to be messy. And in the part we didn't read, but if you read this whole chapter, you find that he says, and you, my disciples, are going to be persecuted. Every single one of Jesus' disciples, except Judas, and John, who died of natural birth, Judas kills himself, John dies of natural birth, every single one of the other 12 disciples were killed for their faith. Crucified. Peter was actually crucified upside down. Jesus doesn't paint a pretty little picture of what their life on earth is going to be. And in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't do this for us either. Following Jesus is not easy. I mean, I would say it probably even so bold to say that if you feel like following Jesus is easy, you might not be following Jesus. Following Jesus is difficult. It's hard. The language in the Gospels and other places that is used, we're told to deny ourselves and take up the cross daily. We're told to forsake all for Jesus. We're called to endure hard teaching, personal teaching. We're told to die to ourselves. We're told to humbly serve. Even that simple story of moving, it was not easy to love that woman after that day. I'll just be honest, right? That was not easy to be loving. We are told to offer our bodies, our whole selves, as a living sacrifice to God. We're told to flee evil. When Jesus comes to us and he says, come follow me, he does not pretend that it's going to be a cakewalk. We're told that this world will be harsh and following him will be hard and difficult. But it's still good. It's still the best. It's still the only way we'll receive life and life to the full. It's deep. It's profoundly hopeful. Choosing to love others is the only hope the world really has. Jesus' words to his disciples as he paints this picture of what their world will look like. His hope, his words to them are simple. He says, do not be alarmed. Basically, don't panic, is what the Message translation says. It will be rough. And he says it will be rough both immediately in your lifetime, and it will be rough in the end of age when the world, the earth, comes to its completion. It's going to be rough for the disciples, as we talked about, because they're going to be persecuted for following Jesus. And as they stand up for him, they will ultimately be killed. In the days of Jesus' death, we also know that those events even include earthquake, and they include darkness, and they include all sorts of persecution against those that follow Jesus. Jesus says here in this passage that the temple itself will be destroyed, that no stone will be left unturned. History tells us that that actually happened to the temple. So this beautiful structure that the disciples are looking at, and they're saying it is so beautiful. Actually, at the time the disciples are there, in the time of Jesus, Herod has entered into this campaign where he's rehabilitating, he's remodeling, he's doing all sorts of work on the temple to make it even more beautiful than it was. And Jesus is saying it's all going to be destroyed. It's not worth anything. And in 70 AD, historians tell us that's exactly what happened, that the temple was destroyed. The Roman Empire pushed deeply into Jerusalem. They ransacked Jerusalem, and they tore down all those beautiful buildings, including the temple. And if you go to Jerusalem today, the temple is still destroyed. There's a wall that was a part of the temple, but that's it. It's rubble. It's ruins. And Jesus, in his day, predicts exactly that that's going to happen. But he goes on to talk not just about what's going to happen in his days. He goes on to talk about what will happen in the end as well. And he says that all will be destroyed. All this stuff, all these things will ultimately perish. And he warns his disciples to be alert and to be on watch for Jesus' return. And he says the same thing to us. And the metaphor that he uses here is of someone that leaves his servants to be watchful for the owner to return. And he tells them that you're not going to know when that owner is going to return, and so it's important to be watchful at all times. And this is advice to us too, is that following Jesus isn't about coming up with a particular time that we're supposed to be really vigilant about all things of faith. But that what Jesus wants us to live into is daily discipline, a daily acknowledgement of God's presence in our life. So that no matter what happens, we're perpetually ready. We're always ready. It's the same thing at your workplace. If you supervise other employees, or even if you're supervised, your hope isn't that the employees are just working hard when you're checking up on them. Your hope is that they're disciplined and they're working hard all the time, and that when you step in, they're working hard because they're doing that all the time, not because they heard you coming down the hall. And so Jesus is saying the same thing about us. He wants us to be alert. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be watchful. It says in our passage that Jesus will come, and when he comes, he will gather his elect. When the Bible talks about the elect, it's talking about the church. It's talking about those of us that are in Jesus Christ, those of us that have responded to the work of God in Jesus Christ. And he's saying that when Jesus returns, he will gather his people together, just like in the Old Testament where God gathered his people that he called Israel. He gathered them together. He will gather his people, the church, together in those final days, and we will be eternally with him. But his big message to us is do not be alarmed. Be watchful. And then here at the end of this passage that we read, he says, do not let him find you sleeping. Do not let him find you sleeping. I think this idea is very much connected with where I began, that following Jesus is hard. It can be difficult. It's a challenge. But it's a challenge worth doing, walking towards. And sometimes in the mundane of life, and sometimes in the stress of life, it's easier just to check out. It's easier just not to engage other people very deeply or to engage our world very deeply. It's easy to get preoccupied, sometimes with leisure, sometimes with games, sometimes with busyness in our schedule that makes us feel significant because we got lots of stuff to do. And Jesus is saying, do not be lulled into a sleep, into passivity. Be alert. Pay attention to what I am up to in your world in this day. We're leading up to this life-changing event where Jesus will die on the cross, but he will not stay dead, but will defeat death by his resurrection. He will conquer death by coming back to life 3 days later. This is a foretaste of what we're seeing in Jesus, of how much Jesus' life itself changes everything that we know in this world. One of the things that I always like to ask of passages is, and I actually encourage you to do this when you're reading the Bible, to ask these two things of every passage you read. How does this passage help me to love God? And how does this passage help me to love others? It's important that everything that we read becomes practical to us. How does this passage help me to love God? And how does this passage help me to love others? And sometimes when we're talking about the end times, we're talking about destruction, that can be difficult. But there's a few things I want to point out. I think that this passage helps us love God because what God is telling us is no matter what happens in this world, and he's saying quite clearly, bad stuff will happen. When we follow Jesus, we are not assured that everything's going to be smooth. We're not assured that we will not suffer. We're not assured that we will not face pain. Jesus' promise isn't that we won't face those things. God's promise in Jesus Christ is when you face those things, there is available to you a rock that is far more stable than anything this world has to offer. And you can trust in God. You can trust in that rock that no matter what happens, you are in his hands. You are loved by him. You are secure in him. And you are so secure in him that no matter what this world brings, even if it's your physical death, you will be eternally with him in the new heavens, the new earth. Eternally with him in his goodness. So I think in these passages we learn that we can fully trust God. The other thing that I've already mentioned, I think that we also learn that following Jesus is difficult and that Jesus is honest about that. To find goodness and love in Jesus means that we will give up our life to follow him. For the disciples, it literally meant their physical life. For you and I, it may mean our physical life, but at the very least, it means our desires and our priorities, our wants, our ways of interacting with other people, our pride when someone does something wrong to us and every ounce of our being wants to retaliate. Or even if we don't want to retaliate, we want to check out. We don't want to have to engage them ever again. That's a way of dying to ourselves where God's word says, nope, get right back into that conflict and do the best you can to reconcile that broken relationship. Don't sneak away. Engage deeply. The final one is something that I think has more to do with how this passage helps us to love others. We do live in a world right now that is full of fear and anxiousness. There are people that are fretting over all sorts of things. And as followers of Jesus Christ, into those contexts, into those relationships, we can present ourselves as a non-anxious presence. A non-fearful presence. As a peaceful person. As someone who does find our contentment in Jesus. Even the way that we talk about the political climate. It's great to have political opinions, and it's great to have strong political opinions. But as followers of Jesus, our hope doesn't rest in whoever might be president. And so even in this time, filled with fear, we can demonstrate our resolute trust in God by saying no matter what happens, even the worst of worst, which Jesus names here, we can trust that God's in charge, that Jesus is still king over the world that we inhabit, that we worship in. This passage, though it's filled with darkness and pain in many ways of all the things that will happen, Jesus even calls them birth pains. It points to something new that is happening. new life that's happening. I always think about it like a field that, and you've seen this even in our own community, where people burn off field. They burn off all the dead stuff. And the goal of burning off all the dead stuff is to provide a new fertile environment for the new stuff to come up. Even the work of destruction that often happens, even the brokenness that this passage talks about, is all because we know the new work, the new life that Jesus is offering us. May we, in a world filled with anxiousness and fear, find our security and rest in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you do not give us false expectations, that your word doesn't tell us that everything's just going to be fine and happy and joyful and simple. But you're clear to us that no, it's tough, that you don't promise us certainty. But that the hope that we can find is in your willingness to be there in the uncertainty with us. May we follow your advice to be alert and watchful for you in those places. May we not be caught sleeping. May we not be found lazy. Lazy in either studying your word, or lazy in talking with you in prayer, or lazy in working on our relationship with you with other people, or even lazy in our failure to be self-reflective. Father, help us not to make following you too simple as an excuse for not doing the hard work of examining our heart and finding those areas where you want to make us new. Father, we count it as a privilege to be your people, and we count it as a privilege to know that you're with us no matter what we might endure. In all this we pray in your name, amen.